Great. So we are continuing a series. Emotional God and created us with these emotions. And I know it's maybe bringing some stuff to the surface. And we put in our e-newsletter some signposting for some help. And if you want to sit and chat with anyone, then you're in small groups and I'm available as well. I'd love to spend some time just chatting things through if that's helpful. And then last week, remember, Alistair Taylor, my mentor, came and shared his testimony. Well, this week we have Duncan Logan. Let's give a round of applause for Duncan Logan, who is, first and foremost, he is a follower of Jesus and passionate about Jesus. And he's married to Jackie and his family here with him. They're part of the Elim Church in Selly Oak. He's also a psychotherapist who treats complex PTSD and uses an amazing skill set that he's got. He was my therapist when I was going through some really dark times and spent a good few hours processing stuff with him and him working with me and just saw me through that real valley. And so amazing man. And he's also a comedian. So I'm just putting that up there. Nothing worse than telling a crowd that you're a comedian when you come to do a serious talk, because now they all want jokes. There's a time and a place. But he is an amazing man, and I'm just so thrilled that he's able to share this morning. So let's give him a really warm welcome this morning. Duncan, thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you, John. Before we start, I'd just like to pray, if that's okay. Dear Lord, I just pray you'll be with us this morning. And Lord, open our hearts to what you want to say. Lord, if I haven't heard you right, and it's not all of you and there's too much of me, Lord, I just pray that you'll just use what you can and the words that I say and the message that you want to bring to people this morning. Amen. Amen. No, it's a real privilege to be here. I don't know if anybody's pointed this out before, but when I came in, I thought, oh, this is wonderful. There's so many Bible verses on the walls. And I thought, Acts 1, Acts 2. And then I got suspicious when it said the fifth book of Henry. That's when I realised that they may not be Bible verses, but it is a real privilege to be here. And we are from Birmingham. I go to a church in Selly Oak, in Elim Church. And I head up the men's ministry. That's where my passion is men's work. Which I absolutely love doing. And I'm with my family here. And I'm going to say this. I am the person I am today because of two J's. It's Jesus and Jackie. And the reason... I'm not just saying that to get in the good books. It's genuinely true. I am a better man because of that. And you're seeing... And I think that the topic that we're talking about today, which is... your pastor doesn't have to define your future. I'm so pleased that that's the case, that my pastor didn't have to define my future, because I've had to go on a journey myself of the things I've gone through. And what's interesting is because I sometimes think that what happens is you something things in your life, you have these challenges, these difficulties, and then God turns you into a Christian. That was the wrong terminology. But you then and then you realize that you need God and you find God. For me, but actually for some of us, and it may be some of us here, that actually I became a Christian quite a young age. All the mistakes I made were as a Christian. It's not that I didn't know better. I did. But I still made those decisions. And I just thank that God, my past doesn't have to define my future. And today what we're going to look at, I'm really excited that John has asked me to speak on this subject, because actually, I am really, this is my bread and butter. This is what I love. I love exploring the past and how it affects our present. So today, what I'm going to be looking at is I'm going to be looking at past, present, and future. And you'll see what I mean by that. I'm going to look at how our past influences how we make sense of things and forms beliefs within us. We're going to look at some specific biblical characters. But then we're going to look at kind of how our experiences and what we've done, maybe, or what has been done to us, affects, can distort how we, the way that we think God sees us. And actually, what I want to talk about today is actually how he sees us, how maybe your past has made you see yourself and others to how God sees him. So let's start. Now, can I go to the first slide? Now, as you can see here, you've got your past, your present, and your future. Now, with most of my clients, this is what I work with. So one of the first things I do with the people that I work with is I do a detailed history. And because we look at it from a three-pronged approach. You've got your past, your present and your future. Now, often people come and see me because they want their present to be different, so their future looks different. Now, often, the reasons that people have the difficulties in the present is because of past. Now, past is everything that you've experienced. Now, what's most significant, arguably, is the, not exclusively, is your childhood developmental years and your teenage years. Because if we go, so for example, whatever happens to you at the age of 6, 7, 8, or 9, you make sense of it through the age of a 6, 7, or 8, or 9 year old. So it's encoded in your brain at that age. And what then starts to happen is we start developing beliefs about ourselves depending on the experiences that we've had. And as you'll hear me mention later, none of us are born thinking anything positive or negative about ourselves when we're born. They develop through the experiences that we have. So what I want to do is help people to understand their past, because sometimes if you want things to change in the present, that's where we've got to start. And what we're going to look at is a couple of biblical characters from this perspective. Because if you think about it, there is, for those of you who are Jesus followers here, there'll be a point along that timeline that you encounter Jesus. There'll be a point when you encounter Jesus. And we're going to look at that. But first of all, what I want to think about is a particular biblical character. I love this story of the woman at the well. Now, a lot of you will know the story of the woman at the well. And what I want to do is start formulating something from her perspective. Because I'm gonna read it. I'll read the story. It's in John 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's quite a long chapter. But I'll read it and you'll see how we and I'll interject a little bit. Okay. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Now that was about 40 miles. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to a Samaritan village called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from his walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Now, noontime, that's the hottest part of the day. People don't usually hang about in the well at the hottest part of the day. So it's quite unusual. But he'd walk 40 miles, and bear in mind, he's God, so if he wanted to get himself some water, he could. However, and then soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." Now, this was really unusual because anyone who wants to fact check this, they can. But apparently, in some of the Jewish culture, even talking to a woman in public wasn't the right thing to do. But talking to a woman full stop and a Samaritan woman, this was unusual. So the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" He's got her attention. There's an encounter with Jesus beginning to unfold at this point. And Jesus said this, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." So he's starting to drop a few things in regarding who he is. Now we're going to move forward. And she says, "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again and I won't have to come here to get water." And I love this bit. "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now, this is really important because what this is telling us, Jesus already knew her past. I don't believe there was any coincidence at all in him bumping into this woman at the well. I don't think anything Jesus did was by accident. I think it was always deliberate. And so he's telling this woman stuff about her that she did not know. He knew her past, yet he's still engaging with her. And it moves on to this. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Just then the disciples came back and they shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want to do? What do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? And I think they've been with Jesus long enough to know if Jesus is doing something, just let him get on with it. And because they're thinking, what's happening? And the woman left the water jar behind, the job that she'd come to do, get the water, and ran back to the village telling everyone, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? And then many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. Jesus knows everything you ever did before you encountered him. I remember I was a number of years ago, I was, and this was at a secular service I was working, and this girl had been referred by the GP, and she comes in and she says, and she sits down, and my usual question, so what's brought you here today? And she goes, and she starts getting a little bit upset. She goes, well, I'm a Christian, she said. And I became a Christian when I was younger, but I've gone away from God and I've done things that I never thought I would do. And I just feel so guilty. He said, I just carrying this guilt. But you wouldn't understand any of that. And I said this. I said, you do realize that he knew you were going to do all these things before you did it, but chose you anyway. And she looked at me and she went, you're a Christian. And I went, yes, I am. And then the tears just came down. And she was just broke down that God had put her in front of somebody that could use me in that way. And it was just remarkable. She saw that as such confirmation that God had a hand on her. And that was what I really felt was important for her to understand, that God knew what you were going to do before he chose you. Or anything you've done, he knew what you're going to do before you chose you, but he chose you anyway. And I believe that's one of the things that God wants you to hear today. He's not daft, and he doesn't make mistakes. He does not make mistakes. Now, so if you could just move on. That's just to illustrate the point where the Samaritan woman encountered Jesus, okay? But what was amazing here, she had her past, she encountered Jesus, her future suddenly changed. This woman who was just getting water, who'd maybe made some questionable decisions, and bear in mind, he told her everything she'd ever done. I think we only get a snapshot when he mentions the husband, and which I'm glad, coming from a healthcare background, you know, for confidentiality reasons, he's not divulged everything. There was probably reams and reams and reams. The point was not to shame her. The point was to make her understand, I see right through you. I see right through you. There is nothing a surprise to me. Yet I'm choosing you because I've got a job for you to do. I need you. I need you to go out there and tell everybody what I've just done. And many people believed because of this woman. Her past did not define her future. Her past did not define her future. Now, for most of us here, it's not quite that dramatic. However, there will be a point in our lives when we have, those of you who are Jesus followers that encountered Jesus. So could you just move on? So I just wanted to reiterate, the fact is you have five husbands, and now you have, this is not your husband, he knew everything. The next one, please. And many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The testimony. Not because of what she'd done, but the testimony of where she'd come from and where she is now. I loved hearing your testimony about how God had encountered you and changed your life. I bet you're glad God doesn't that your past doesn't define your future. Absolutely, exactly the same for myself. So the next one. So past five husbands, everything I ever did. In the present, she's with a man that wasn't her husband. Encountered Jesus, a powerful testimony, and many believed. Okay, so the next one. So this is exactly the same for us. But we're not looking at the present. We're looking at there was some point in those of you Jesus followers where you encounter Jesus. And what I'm saying is he knew everything that had happened to you. He knew everything you ever did, yet he still chose you at that point. Because through him, you can have a powerful testimony as well. You don't have to be defined by your past. Your past does not have to define your future. Okay, the next one, I might get you to go back. Yeah, this is just want to very quickly mention here, because the one thing I want to just get out the way, in a sense, is the fact that what I'm looking at more so today is your experiences that you had and maybe some of the things that you've done and how that may have impacted how you make sense of the world around you. But it's very clear, I just want to point out, these verses here are about when you become a Christian, you are saved by grace and you are forgiven for those things that you've done. A line has been drawn through them. The impact of it might still be there, but you have been forgiven. And it's really important to know that, because again, it's part of past doesn't define your future, but this is a slightly different thing, because it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5, but because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by his grace that we have been saved. In John it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I'll skip to Romans because I like this one. For all who have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and all who all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So our pastors, we've been forgiven for our past. Okay, next. Okay, so what I am going to... Could you just do the next one for me? I'm back again. Okay. Now, the question is in my work, why is it that I'm so interested in the past? As I mentioned a little bit earlier, because it's our past that influences how we make sense of the present. Why? Because whatever we experience in our past will plant seeds that will start forming beliefs about you. They'll start forming beliefs about you. Now, bear in mind, as I said, you're not born believing anything negative about yourself. This will start to occur depending on the experiences that you've had. Now, if you're asking me, I want to look at how maybe you might view you, but how God views you. Because this, I think, is hugely important. Now, this is what I sometimes do with my clients. If you go to the next slide. What I'm going to get you to do is I'm going to get you to read through this list to yourselves. I am not good enough. I am a bad person. I am insignificant or unimportant. That could be as well. I am not lovable. I'm inadequate. I am worthless. I don't deserve love. I am shameful. I'd like you to read those out to yourselves and reflect them onto you. Is there any of those that hit you here as you start reading them out to yourself? There might not be. You might have moved on. Yeah? So I am not good enough. I'm a bad person. I'm insignificant or unimportant. I'm not lovable. I'm inadequate. I'm worthless. I don't deserve love. I am shameful. That is what the enemy wants you to believe. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. But why? Because if you start to the reason being is because the enemy knows your potential. I believe the enemy is worried about your potential. But if we believe this strongly enough, what happens is we don't step out. We start doubting. We start beating ourselves up. We start thinking that God can't use us, that this is where I'm at now. But that's the lie of the enemy. And I don't, it's only with my Christian clients, because I work in NHS and I work privately, this is how I explain it to them. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. And I suspect that some of you here still believe some of those things. Now, if you move on to the next one. Now, so what I then do, because it's not always about weakening the other beliefs, it's strengthening the more what we call adaptive beliefs. that what I want my clients to believe that I am good enough. I am a good person. I am significant. I am lovable. I am adequate. I have value. I deserve love. I have honor. That is what God wants you to believe about you. If you move on to the next slide. So I've changed it slightly. You are good enough. You are good enough. You are a good person. You are significant. He formed you in the womb. He knew you before you were born. You are lovable. God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you and for me. We are lovable. You are adequate. You have value. You deserve love. I have honor. Why? Because you're the child of a king. You're a child of a king. But the enemy wants you to believe that he's looking at you in a very, very different way. Okay. So, and because if we start to believe that, that's when we start reaching our potential. That's when the enemy is not helpful. But what he wants to do is he wants you to doubt this because he wants to take you out of the game. He wants to take you out of the game. We're in a football club. My daughter plays football. She's a good little football player. I had to coach it for a year, the year that they did the worst they've ever done. And so in a football analogy, and what you notice is if you look out on the field, everybody's playing, and you just, for whatever reason, we don't know, somebody's head, you've ever heard the term the head drops? The head dropping. And you're looking out and one of the heads dropping and they start to doubt. They start to doubt whether they should be on the field. They start to doubt in their own ability. And the more little mistakes they made, it compounds it. And before you know, they're out of the game. They're on the field, but they're out of the game. And if you can just spread doubt into them, if the enemy can enhance that doubt, then you might be on the field, but you're out the game. And the reality is God wants you back in the game. Right? He didn't make a mistake choosing you. It's not like at school when you're being picked and you're the last one being picked because everybody's got to play. Quite the opposite. He sees all of us as the star players. I don't mean that sounds a bit twee, but it sounds everybody is a star player. But I remember when I was coaching and we had eight players, no subs, and it was nine aside. It was nine aside. We had eight players, didn't we? We had only had eight players in a nine aside game against the team who were second from top. We were at the bottom, and I said, oh goodness me, how are we going to do this? And because this team had a bit of a reputation, the referee was an old guy, a very experienced ref. And I remember, that I said, right, okay, girls, we're going to go out there. We just got to play. Going to play your legs off. And throughout the whole, and this is just my nature anyway, I was shouting encouragement, come on, great. And you know, we lost 5-0. Now that sounds a lot, but believe me, it could have been a lot worse. They played amazingly. And I was shouting encouragement all the time. And the ref came up to me afterwards and he goes, can I just say, and I'm not saying this blame your own trumpet, I'm not really, because it's to make a point, but he said to me, I wish the way you encourage your team, even though they were 5-0 down, they never shouted at each other. They never got annoyed with each other. Their head stayed up. They kept playing and playing and playing. And that they said, and that's because of the encouragement that you were giving them. Encouragement is so important because it only takes one incident. Oh goodness! Did I say something wrong there? Is it? I thought, has it been touched by the Spirit? What's going on? Now, where was I? Here we go. So anyway, could you go to the next slide just so I know? Yeah, could you just go back again? So I want to bring in a second biblical character, and I love this story. And it will pull just a couple of things out of this. It's the story of Peter. Now, Peter had his past, he encountered Jesus and he started following Jesus. But there's something about when I look at Peter, he could come across as quite arrogant. He could come across as that, you know, if you're going to rely on anybody, you're relying on good old Peter. And he was quite fiery in his own way. It seems to come across, and there's this moment where where Jesus says to him, you know, I'm going to be betrayed. And he said, Peter, you are going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times. And he said, no. I'm going, where's Mia? So I'll just move it on. He goes, no, Lord, they probably will. Those lot will, not me. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. Bear in mind, Jesus is not daft. And Peter hadn't quite got it yet. He hadn't quite got it. So anyway, what happens was, Jesus, it did come. So you come on to the next one. So there was four bits that occurred. There was the prediction, the denial, the realization, and the reinstatement. So if you go to the next one, it said, even if all fall away on your account, I never will. I never will, not me. And that was because he was talking about the prediction. The next one, then he began to, and the denial. And he didn't just deny, he called down curses. He swore to them, I do not know this man. I do not know this man. And the next one, then Peter remembered the words that had been spoken by Jesus. Jesus ain't daft. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. Everything that deep down that Peter believed about himself was personified in that one act. That he wasn't good enough. He was worthless. And do you know what? Peter, I think, was afraid that Jesus would see right through him and realize he'd made a mistake. Realize there would have been somebody better out there for the job than him. But what he didn't realize, Jesus did see right through him and chose him anyway. And so anyway, this is something that Peter had to go through, but he wept bitterly. This guy had just, you can't imagine how much he'd failed God in quite a phenomenal way. This was a guy that had journeyed with him for 3 years, seen some of the most amazing things. Jesus was probably one of his best mates. And this is what he'd done. But Jesus had already said he was going to do it. The next one, please. And this is the bit this is the story of when, so what happens when the enemy allows these beliefs to come to the surface, that prods them, that these events that are not good. What did Peter do? He went back to what he knew. He went back to what he was confident with. He went back where, well, this is where I'm supposed to be. Nothing that is wrong being a fisherman, but that in his mind, let's go back. We've given it a shot. It's like, and he goes back to fishing. But Jesus does not make a mistake. He didn't. There is no transfer window when it comes to Jesus choosing you. And there's no getting dropped from the team. And Jesus said they weren't catching any fish. He said, throw the net over the other side. And they caught loads of fish. They looked out and they twigged it was Jesus. And there must have been a huge mix of emotions in Peter at this point. He was absolutely exhilarated, but he was going to have to face him. He was going to have to come face to face with Jesus, despite what he had done. And then, and I don't know, we only get a snapshot, I think, of what happened here. So what did Jesus do? He made him breakfast. And because he does not make mistakes. So anyway, and he's sitting with Peter, and I just think there's moments where he said to Peter, he goes, Jesus, I know you were going to do it. It's okay. And then he says to Peter, let me just make sure I get the things accurate. He said, Lord, and he said, after breakfast, James asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he replied, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love me. Take care of my sheep. Peter, and then Peter said, asked him again, a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? P- Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the question the third time. He said, Lord, you know everything. Boom. You know everything. You knew what I was going to do. You knew that you knew that I was going to let you down. And then he says, feed my sheep. I need you back in the game. I need you back in the game. You don't think you deserve to be playing, but I'm the coach here, buddy. I need you back in the game. And I think that's something that there's people need to hear, is that you, have, like myself, might have made mistakes after you found Jesus. But he knew you were going to do it, but chose you anyway. He chose you anyway. And he wants you to believe that you're good enough, because he wants you to realize that you have potential. As I was growing up, I had two very high-achieving brothers. Very high-achieving brothers. Very proud of my brothers, never jealous of my brothers and what they achieved. They've done some amazing things. But when I was at school, my writing was terrible. I couldn't spell. My spelling was terrible. I couldn't remember detail. I could remember concepts, but I couldn't remember details. And I'm 53, so you're talking a long time ago. And I remember and I could never finish an exam, and I couldn't understand it. I thought, nobody could have finished that. I'd have two sheets left over to finish, so I'd never finished an exam. And then what used to happen was I'll call her Miss Jones, if that wasn't her name. She wasn't a horrible person, a teacher per se, but she said to me, we did the spelling test each week, and I don't know if any of you are the generation where you got your spelling test in tobacco tins. Do you remember that? They're in tobacco tins that smelled of tobacco with little bits of paper. You were literally a little bit of tobacco away from rolling your own cigarettes. Right? Genius marketing, if you think about it. But you could smell the tobacco, couldn't you, those who remember? But anyway, so we had these spelling tests. And then at the end of the test, she'd mark them and she'd sit the class down and she'd go, Gareth, 8 out of 10. Ravi, 10 out of 10. Sarah, 6 out of 10. And she'd get to me and she'd go, I think we'll skip you, shall we, Duncan? I was 8 or 9 years old. Remember, as I said earlier, whatever happens to you at that age is encoded at that age. And I remember just feeling utter shame. And it was interesting because it was only until I was 16 that one of the teachers, we never heard of dyslexia in those days, and the word dyslexia was the hardest word to spell, which isn't the greatest thing in the world to do. But I remember going getting tested for being dyslexic. Never heard of it. And of course I was. And it made a big difference because I got 15 minutes extra per hour in my exams. And they gave me these stickers with a smiley face on saying, please remember, I'm dyslexic. So I used to stick them on my T-shirt before I went in the exam. It wasn't until I'd done 3 exams, realised I was supposed to stick them to the exam paper. All right. And then, it's true, absolutely true. When I was told I was dyslexic, I did not go, oh, thank goodness for that, now I understand. Do you know what I thought? I thought, this is just a middle-class parent's excuse for a thick kid. That's what it is. And my mum, bless her, I told her not to tell anybody, but she made her own. And I'm sure she did it for the best reasons, but to me, it was just a compounding of one shame. And going even further, when I was at university doing sports science, I had 15 minutes extra per hour, and there's one of the lecturers, very very academic lecturer, he sits there, and what used to happen was you'd have the last bit of time at the end, so people would leave and you'd have your 15 minutes per hour extra. And he's sitting there, and he goes, could everybody please leave now? Because there's one person in the room that's got more time than everybody else. And do you know where I went back to? That an 8 or 9 year old thinking, I'm sitting there utterly embarrassed by this. Now, lots of different things have happened in my life over time that have been different layers. So I no longer feel like that anymore. Actually, I see my dyslexia as a gift, not a disability. It's in honed skills in me that I never had that wouldn't have developed if it hadn't have been for that. So I grew up thinking that I wasn't going to amount to much. And when the enemy takes that foothold, it affects all your decision making of what you're going to do and where you're going to go. And I just want you to know this morning that that God ain't daft. He knew what you were going to do before you did it. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're capable of, but the enemy wants you to believe otherwise. Because Jesus can see right through you. He can see, he knows all the mistakes you've made. He knows how you feel about yourself. He knows how you doubt yourself. But that's not what he's thinking about you. Now, the application. Where can we take this? Our beliefs will not change overnight. The beliefs, the very strong positive beliefs I have about myself now have had to be developed over time for a number of reasons. And this is a journey. You're on a journey. You're not going to get there. It doesn't just happen overnight that we suddenly believe wonderful things about ourselves. It's a journey. But it's a journey that we have to do together. And the one thing that I just want us to least accept, that if we go back to the positive beliefs a second. Keep going on the next. Yeah. If we can at least start from the principle, but a point that this is true. I'm not saying you have to believe it, but at least we can say, accept that it's true. And that's a good starting point. So the next thing, if you go back to the last slide, because it talks through. Yeah. Yeah, that's the one. So at least we can start that. And I would say this. If you think about it, Jesus had to sit down with Peter. I think we need to sit down with Jesus. We need to make sure that we're spending our time with Jesus and investing in the words that speak affirmation over us. Whether that's individually or as small groups, we need to be there to encourage. Because this is a journey. And also, if you want to be a better football player, what do? You play with more experienced players. If you want to grow and grow in confidence, play with more experienced players who can encourage you, who can show you what to do, who you can just journey with. So journey with godly people. Step out, serve, grow. Step out, serve, grow. Step out, serve, grow. Because if you can then step out, you are then giving God the opportunity to use you and work through you. And the more you do that, it chips away at those negative beliefs that you have about you. And you can start to believe. But you know what? Again, this is linked to journeying with people and doing it in that way. Encourage one another always. If you want to keep each other's heads high, if you want to stop each other's heads from dropping, if you want to see people doing amazing things for God, encourage them. Criticism will only hold them back. Criticism will only intensify or give the enemy the opportunity for you to then keep believing that you're not good enough, you're worthless, you're unlovable, and so on and so forth. Now, some of you might need to have other help with that, but the encouraging one another is so, so, so important. It keeps people's heads lifted high. So that's kind of coming to the end of my talk. And I just want you to realise that just because you might feel you're not good enough or worth now, God wants to do a work in you because he sees you differently and he wants you in the game. He wants you back in the game because he didn't pick you for the wrong reasons. He picked you because despite our past, he has a plan for you. Let's pray. Yeah, dear Lord, I just pray that if there's that we can have a greater understanding of how you see us. Lord, there was a Samaritan woman who in the Jewish eyes was worth nothing. Yet Jesus spoke to her and just changed her future. Lord, there was Peter who made these mistakes. Yet you hadn't made a mistake choosing him, and you have not made a mistake choosing each of us here who are Jesus followers. I just pray that we can start believing about ourselves the way you see us. Because if we can, Lord, then you see us with amazing potential. So, Lord, I just pray that we will be a church that encourages one another. And pray, Lord, that we become a church that can also see the potential in each other and encourage each other, that we all have a part to play. Nobody, you you did not make a mistake in choosing any of the people here, but you were God of restoration. You were God of love. You were, Lord, you are just, I just pray in my heart that the Holy Spirit will break down any walls within this room and in people's hearts that are preventing them from seeing themselves the way that you see them. Lord, I want you to see everybody here the way I see my daughters. Lord, because they are beautiful and wonderfully made. And so is everybody here. And so, Lord, we just bless this, bless us for the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.